Perhaps you saw them as you came in through the lobby, but we've purchased a handful of these for you to take with you and read along. It's called a Christmas playlist. It was written by Alistair Begg and essentially covers four songs that people surrounding the birth of Jesus just broke out into worship as they understood and contemplated all that was happening and unfolding before them. Last week we looked at Mary's song. This week we'll take a look at Zechariah. Next week will be the angel's song, and the week after, Simeon. But in all of our doing, we were able to get a hold of Zechariah. If you remember, Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. Everybody's heard of John the Baptist, right? Who's heard of his father? Well, we wanted you to get to know him a little bit. And so we've been able to get him in on campus here. And so, Zechariah, would you come join us?
It's cold here. I didn't bring the right clothes. I packed for the summer, but fortunately, one of your pastors was able to give me some clothes to keep me warm, and I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful, too, to be able to share my story this morning. I don't get the opportunity to do that terribly often these days, largely because everything you need to know is in the Scriptures, the book that you call the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. But I'm glad to share it, and I'm not going to tell you the whole of my life story, but I will share some things that are worth sharing because they're more about God than they are about me. I like to entitle my story, From Silence to Song, and it was the biggest inflection point in my life, to be sure. I think of my life as before this event and after this event. It was an incredible event in really the life of not just me, but of God's people, when he intervened in the story of the redemption of the people of Israel, and in fact, the redemption of humanity itself. I understand that the calendar that you use is based on that reality, although sadly there are too many people who have forgotten what is resident within the calendar that you use, and honestly, that mystifies me. Though having said that, even in my day, most of us were clueless as to what God was doing in our generation, and we needed someone to explain what was going on. And that's actually where my son John came and got involved. He was appointed to, and he started explaining things, and he was known as the forerunner. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I need to move back into the core elements of the story. I'd like to start from the beginning, well, not the very beginning, but the beginning of what shaped this incredible inflection point. Now, I don't know what tribe you were. Well, you don't have tribes now, do you? But I was born in the tribe of Levi, and the Levites were a part of the 12 tribes of Israel, and Israel used to be known as Jacob, and God renamed his name Jacob and started the people of Israel. And Israel's father, well, he was Isaac. And Isaac's father was, maybe you've heard of him, the patriarch Abraham. And I can already tell that we could be here a long time if I'm going to explain everything to you. But I am going to try where I can to give you connections. And otherwise, I'm going to trust that you're going to talk to people around you who might know some of the history if you do, in fact, get lost. Well, anyway, the Levites were set apart within the nation of Israel to play a role as an intermediary between God and the people. We were priests, and we served that function. And one part of that came out of a man called Aaron, who was born into that tribe. You may have heard of Moses. Moses, anyone? Yes? Well, Aaron was his brother, and Aaron and his descendants were set apart within the tribe of Levi to play a particular role in the functioning of the temple. And by the time I came along, I'm of the tribe of Levi, and I'm also a descendant of Aaron. That meant that we would serve for 1 week twice a year. Now, that sounds like a cushy job, but believe me, the responsibilities were very, very weighty, and you put your life at risk, actually, when you served in the temple. And for many of us, I know myself included, I saw our role as the priesthood as being more than just the functional responsibilities in the temple. Well, when I was young, I was betrothed to and married Elizabeth, and she was a descendant of Aaron as well. That was cool. And we lived in the time when Herod was king of Judah. And that's a whole other story I'd like to get into, but you need to know this. It was a terrible time for the people of Judah and the people of Israel. And Elizabeth and I were very much in love. We loved to serve God as well. I loved being in the priesthood. My role was special. And we took the Lord's commands very seriously, not because we had to, though we did, but because they were life-giving. They were prudent. They were wise. And it seemed to go well for us as a result. Though having said that, there was one area where it didn't go so well. It was hard for us. You see, we couldn't have a child. And it was very hard to watch as all of our friends became pregnant and had their children. And then in turn, their children had their children. And we were left with nothing else to do but just to pray. And pray we did. And we got fellow priests to pray on our behalf. And I suppose little by little, we got used to the sovereignty of God and the fact that, well, Elizabeth was barren and we weren't to have children. But truth be told, we just kept praying. We kept on praying year after year after year. Well, during one of the weeks that I was serving at the temple in Jerusalem, I was chosen by lot to go into the inner temple and to be involved in the burning of incense. And there were so many priests serving in my day. By the time we came along, that fell to us, but really once in a lifetime. It was a big deal to be able to do this. And I felt the weight of responsibility and the joy of the privilege. If I did have time, I'd explain to you all about the temple system. But maybe all you need to know is that the burning of incense on the altar of incense was symbolic of the prayers of God's people being raised up to God. You do need to know this, that one priest would go in and perform that duty, and everybody else stayed outside praying. So my time came. I went into the temple, and all was going as I had been expecting. But then all of a sudden it happened, a flash like lightning, so bright, and an angel was standing just to the right of the altar of incense. And I was frozen. I was fearful. I couldn't speak. I couldn't move. I couldn't really think. You know what it's like when you see an angel. Well, I mean, you can imagine what it's like when you see an angel. And then the angel started addressing me in person, and he named my name, and he told me that I should not be afraid, that my wife and I, well, our prayers had been answered, and we were going to have a baby boy, and that baby we should call John. And he went on to tell me that John was going to be blessed in the eyes of God, and that people rejoice at his birth, and that from birth, he was going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, that does not happen to everybody as far as I can see. And he would have a special assignment which would involve bringing people back to God. John would prepare a way for the Lord, and he would do this in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, my brain started working overtime. I was thinking, Elijah, I mean, he lived hundreds of years ago. He was a famous prophet. You can read all about him if you want to in the Old Testament scriptures. But Elijah, but years after Elijah, there was another prophet called Malachi, and he was the last prophet to the nation of Israel. And the last words that he gave to the nation of Israel concerned the fact that God promised to send back Elijah. Imagine that. And he would do that just before the day of the Lord comes. Well, I had spent some time looking at that prophecy and trying to understand what it would mean. I talked to my fellow priests, and it was hard to know what it would mean. How could Elijah come back? Yet here was this angel
using the very words of Malachi, saying that my son would operate in the power of Elijah and he would restore the hearts of the fathers to the children. Just the result that would happen when this Elijah returned. And my mind started whirring and I began to wonder, is it possible that God was intervening in the life of his people, in my generation, in my lifetime? I wanted to believe. I really did. It was so hopeful and so exciting. But then something terrible happened. I'm really ashamed about it. I got to thinking, well, how can my Lizzie have a baby at her age? I mean, this is the most ridiculous thing in the world. And all of my hope and all of my expectations were blown away. And I just thought, this is just ridiculous. It can't happen. And you know what we men are like. I just blurted it out. And I told the angel, what can you be thinking? We're ancient. How can this be? Well, I got what was coming to me. The angel was kind, I'll say that kind, but he spoke with authority. He looked me straight in the eye and he said, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the living God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Well, I was a grown man, fairly elderly at the time, and I had followed Yahweh for decades and I should have known better. I knew that I needed to be rebuked, and I received it as such. And Gabriel went on to say that as a consequence of my lack of belief, I would be mute until the day of my son's birth. You know, as quickly as he came, he was gone. I came to my senses, I collected my thoughts, and I rushed out into the outer courtyard, and I wanted to tell everybody what I had learned, that I'd been visited by Gabriel, the one standing in the presence of the living God, and explained to them everything that was happening. They apparently were wondering why I had been there for so long, because it just doesn't take as long as I'd been in there, and if you knew the background, you'd know why they were worried for my life. But let me tell you, when I opened my mouth to exclaim with joy everything that was said to me, you know what happened. Not a word came out. I was mute. I could not say anything. There was nothing but silence. It was just as the angel had told me, and I got to thinking, maybe, just maybe, if that was true, everything else the angel had said to me would be true as well. Well, my week of service was up. I went back home, and you can imagine what happened. Elizabeth became pregnant. It was a miracle, believe me. We were filled with joy, but we were a bit confused still. So we kept ourselves to ourselves. We didn't let too many people know. And about 6 months into the pregnancy, we had a visit from a relative, Elizabeth, called Mary, and she greeted us. And when she greeted us, our little baby boy, still in Elizabeth's womb, leapt for joy. It was the most incredible thing. I wish you could have seen it, because my Lizzie was filled with the Holy Spirit. I mean, she was good and she was godly, but nothing like this had happened before. The Holy Spirit of God came upon her and she began to prophesy. And she said, you are the mother of the Lord. And she said blessings over the child that was to come. It was absolutely amazing. It was a time of wonder. It was a time of reflection. It was a time of inquiry. And let me tell you, when you're mute, you get to notice things that you don't see when you're part of the conversation. I got to notice a lot of things because Mary stayed for almost 3 months. And the two of them would talk and talk and talk way into the night about what God was doing and what might be happening. Well, the time came for the birth of our son. Went really well, by the way. You'll be glad to know that. We'd more or less kept it quiet, but when everybody heard, everybody came, relatives and friends. And you know what we Jews are like. When we have something to celebrate, we dance, we sing, we make music. It was incredible. Except for me, I was stone silent. I had no ability to express the joy that was within my heart. 8 days later, the time of circumcision came. You need to find out what that was about. But truthfully, for me, it was about the naming of my son. I knew what was going to happen. I told Elizabeth, they're going to want to call him after me. And she was kind. I couldn't speak. So she told the group that, well, his name was to be John. John means God is gracious, by the way. Isn't that true? God is gracious. Well, they didn't believe her, so they signaled to me that I was somehow to communicate what I wanted to. And they brought me a tablet, and I wrote on the tablet, his name shall be called John. And as I did that, immediately, with immediate effect, my tongue was loosened, and finally, after 9 months of silence, I was able to sing out God's praise. I really do wish you could have been there with me. I can't fully explain it. The Holy Spirit of God came upon me. Can you imagine that? I mean, I was good some of the time and pretty godly, but the Holy Spirit had never come upon me before. And what I said was recorded. I'm able to recount it for you, therefore, this morning, and I want to do that. But here's what I want you to know. These were not my words. They were words that were given to me by the Holy Spirit. And they were beautiful. They were like a song. They just rang out in clarity and truth, full of allusions to the scriptures that had gone before and full of hope. So here's my song. I'm not going to sing it because my voice isn't what it used to be. But I just want you to hear what came out of my mouth. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And I turned to my little son, just 8 days old, and I said, and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. I still choke up when I say those words. You see, it was incredible then. But it became more incredible once I understood them better. And I want you to understand a few, I think you say, big picture things. I need you to understand this. Almost everything I said in those few sentences were allusions pointing back to scriptures contained within what you now call the Old Testament. They were written hundreds of years before I said them. They were put into the mouths of prophets of God who spoke to his people Israel, foretelling that one day a new day would dawn that would change everything. I knew some of these scriptures, and some of my friends who were real students and scholars could make out more of it than I could. But only with hindsight and only with the help of God himself did eventually any of us understand fully what the song was all about. It's truly mind-blowing when you come to see all the red threads of the messages given in the past by God to his people, which came together in just my few sentences of that song. Though I say it again, these words were not from me. they were from God himself. And secondly, I want you to know this. Almost everything I said pointed to the coming of one particular person who would change the possibilities within the human experience and within the human heart forever. It was, and I think you use this term these days, it was a game changer. A game changer which eclipses all game changers. Nothing before or since has had such a profound effect on humanity. I don't know if you noticed, but the song was in two parts. But even in the second part, when I was referring to my son, so quickly I came back and was pointing again to that one who was and still is so much greater than John would be. And John was pretty incredible for giving old man's pride. Well, actually humility about all that God did through my son. You see, John's role was hugely important, but his role was to point to and prepare people for someone who would come after him, one whom John declared was so great that he was not worthy to even untie the thongs of his sandals. And how true that would turn out to be. Because whatever John was about, whatever John's contribution to the narrative was, it was nothing compared to the person who was about to come, the person whom it was all about. John's role was to go before this one, to prepare the way for him. And in my song, I didn't actually use his name. But given all that was said before, Gabriel's announcements to Mary and to Elizabeth, we understood that the words of my song were pointing to the one who was to be called Jesus, who would be known as the Son of the Most High. And later we would discover was actually one with the Father, was God himself. So now you know these two big picture points. I just want to tell you a little bit from my song about this Jesus. I don't want anyone today to leave confused, not one. Well, my song started with praise to God. Praise be to the Lord God of Israel, for he has come and redeemed his people. Why did my song start with this praise? Because finally, after hundreds of years, God had come to redeem his people. Actually, although it had yet to happen, I sang it in the past tense. For he has come and has redeemed his people. That took me a while, but I began to realize that it was so because God had a plan for Jesus. And God had the power to ensure that it would happen. Firstly, it was a plan that would involve God himself coming. It's crazy. God himself, maker of heaven and earth, everything and every person. The God who revealed himself as holy and powerful, and yet loving and generous and merciful and kind. He was going to come. He was going to take on flesh, as it were, as a baby, and then would eventually grow up to be a man who'd live among us. He was come. There was a second aspect to the plan that God had a plan for this man. For he has come and has redeemed his people. The plan was that Jesus, God himself, would come in the flesh among humankind with the purpose of redeeming people. Now, I'm told that you don't know very much about redemption in your culture today. Here's what you need to understand. To redeem something is to pay the price necessary to free that person. To redeem a slave is to pay the price demanded to release that person from the bondage of the slave owner or master. To redeem a prisoner is to pay the ransom money demanded to release the person from captivity. So why was the concept of redemption in the first verse of my song? What did that have to do with his people? With any people? With us here today. Well, you see, what we learned in the time period covered by the Old Testament was simple. We learned that every person, even the most righteous, the most holy, the most incredibly devoted to God person on the planet, could not live up to God's standards. They couldn't even live up to their own standards of moral behavior, let alone God's. In fact, the story of the nation of Israel, who was chosen and loved by God, was a long story of learning what God's commands and ways were and finding that the people of Israel couldn't live up to those commands. Try as they might, they just had a natural default setting which took them back to disobeying God's ways. They were enslaved to a repeating pattern of failed behavior. They were enslaved to what is called sin. Now, I know no one talks like this, but when we fail to live up to our own standards, our own moral behavior, we are sinning. We're sinning against our standards. We're falling short of the mark. We're falling short of our mark. But the consequence of that kind of sinning is perhaps disappointment or frustration or, at best, a lingering sense of regret. The problem with failing to live up to God's ways or falling short of God's mark is that the consequences are incredibly serious. We all fall short, every one of us. The consequence results in us being separated from God. We become, as it were, alienated from Him. We can no longer know Him or live in Him or live for Him. That separation from God is not only for life here on earth, it will extend into eternity beyond life, for there is life after death. See, we were made by God to live with God, but our sin separates us from God, and that separation from God is like silence. We just don't know God. And life with God is how we were designed to live. But our sin causes us to experience life without God. And life without God is a life that leads to death. To be sure, there's much in life that is good, but eventually we have to confront life's deepest questions. We wonder if there is not a better life available or a better world intended. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're not fully satisfied with life as we know it. And when we face those truths, it's as though we're saying, won't somebody come and redeem life, redeem my life, redeem our lives, life as we know it, restore it to a place of freedom from the cycle of failure, from the cycle of sin that every person is trapped in. A cycle that gives rise eventually to resentment, conflict, and strife between men. Yes, yes. Yes, we need someone to redeem us and to redeem our world. Well, my song declares that the promise of redemption, the promise of salvation, had been given long ago before my time on earth. It was declared through the prophets from the very beginning. It was part of a promise that was given all the way back to the patriarch Abraham as part of a holy covenant or promise made by God alone to his people. That this salvation would be a strong salvation intended for us to rescue us, to give us freedom, even from our enemies. And the consequence of being rescued would be that we would then be able to live life as it was intended to be. We would be enabled to live with God and for God without fear, in holiness and righteousness in His presence forever. And then the closing few lines of my song describe this redemption and salvation as an act of tender mercy from God, not for anything that we had done. And that the change in life would be like the difference between night and day, like the rising sun coming to us from heaven, shining on all of us living in darkness and in the shadow of death, shining on us to enable us to find our way, to be guided, as it were, into the path of peace, namely peace with God. The separation from God, which is darkness and spells death, now would give rise to an experiential knowledge of God, which is just like light dispelling darkness and life negating death. That's what this redemption or salvation brings. It's amazing that God would come and that God would redeem His people. But if this statement is true, well, it begs the question, what is the price that had to be paid to purchase our freedom? The redemption, of course, of someone requires the provision of a payment to liberate those in captivity. Otherwise, it's not redemption. It's something else. The Old Testament scriptures, the ones that we had in our day, had given us to understand that our sins against God had consequences, not only separation, but death. God's commands in the Old Testament scriptures had taught us that our sins could only be forgiven by the following. First, we had to understand and acknowledge to ourselves that our sin was against God. Second, we had to confess our sins against God to God Himself. And third, we had to do something that you're going to find hard to believe. We had to make atonement for our sins. That atonement was made by the substitutionary taking of a life in exchange for the taking of our life. We were required, however, to take the life of a spotless lamb. The shedding of that lamb's blood covered our sins. It atoned for our sins. The taking of that lamb's life substituted for the taking of our lives. So if we did those three things, acknowledgement, confession, and atonement, our sins were forgiven. But here's what we learned also during that time period. It was a never-ending cycle. We needed a greater redemption that would be once and for all. And in fact, that redemption was promised throughout the scriptures. And it was represented by one of the most incredible parts of the journey of God's people. It was the redemption of Israel from actual slavery in Egypt. Maybe you know the story. The Jews to this day celebrate this every year. It's called Passover. It's when God punished the Egyptians by declaring that the oldest son in each and every family in the land would die. But God provided a way out for those who followed him and who followed his instructions. You see, they had to take the life of a spotless lamb and to put the blood of that lamb around the doorposts. And when the angel of death came, he passed over or passed by those particular households. With the loss of the firstborns, the Egyptian Pharaoh finally released Israel as God redeemed his people from slavery. That lamb substituted for death in the families of Israel. Now, that was the story that released Israel from literal slavery and sent them on their way to the promised land. But God needed to do the same once and for all to redeem mankind from its slavery to sin. Sin against God led to separation from God and death. The only way that sin could be atoned for was by the death of a sinless person. Only God was sinless. So he sent Jesus, the Son of God, to live a sinless life, to become the Lamb whose life was taken on the cross as substitution for the death of sinners. This offered a way of redemption from the consequences of sin. And in fact, my own son, John, after he grew up, began his ministry about 30 years later. He used that very language when he saw Jesus for the first time. He said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And these words were given to him by the Holy Spirit. For remember, my son John was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, even as the angel Gabriel had told me. So God had paid the price of our redemption. He made the payment. He bore the cost so that those who believe may no longer be separated from God. We can know him. We can live with him again. My song declared that my son John would go before Jesus and prepare a way for him, to give God's people the knowledge of this salvation through the forgiveness of sins. Not because of what they did, but because of God's tender mercy. God's plan was that he would do it all, everything necessary for our salvation, for our redemption. All we have to do is to accept a few things. We have to accept that we're powerless to do anything about our separation from God. Powerless to overcome sin and death ourselves. We have to accept that through God himself, through what God himself did, through the death of his son Jesus, is there a way of escape from death? In other words, we have to believe this truth. That's why it's referred to as having faith in Jesus. And we have to do one more thing. We have to accept it as we would a gift. We have to receive new life in Jesus. And if we do that, we are released once and for all from our place of captivity, enslavement, our destiny of eternal death and separation from God. We are set free and we're given life. You know, I told you at the beginning that I often refer to my story as from silence to song, because that's what happened to me. It was incredible. I've had so much time to reflect on everything that's happened. And I learned much as John grew up and when Jesus lived, that this was the inflection point in history, the inflection point for humanity. So many came to believe. And amazingly, so much so, that for millions of people alive to this very day, the history of the human race may be understood as what life was like before Jesus came and what life can be like because Jesus came. But I've had more to think about around this motif of from silence to song. It sort of stuck with me. Banner over me in my life. My silence to song lasted a little over 9 months. I'll never forget it. The silence separated me from life as I knew it. My song was like coming back to life after being dead. I also realized that I was born when the people of Israel had experienced a period of 400 years of silence from God. 400 years of silence before the bursting forth of song at the arrival of Jesus. What I mean by that is not that God disappeared or abandoned mankind or chose not to be faithful in his love and mercy, but that he ceased to speak directly to his people, Israel, through prophets. It was a period of silence. For those of us serving God as priests, it was 4 centuries of silence, akin to death, really. We would not have described it in those terms, but I cannot tell you how deep our yearning was for the fulfillment of the scriptures that spoke of a day when another Elijah would come, who would be a forerunner and herald and prepare the way for the arrival of a Savior, a Messiah, a Redeemer. And when that time arrived after 400 years, were there songs? Songs sung by the angels in heaven and songs sung by men and women. I even sang a song. There is one more silence to song idea that has come to my mind, and it pertains to you. If you do not know this living God, if you do not have a relationship with Jesus, though you might not experience it quite this way, it's as though you are living in silence. It's as though you're experiencing something less than the fullness of what life is intended to be. It's almost as though you are dead. You don't know that because you don't yet know what it's like when God bursts into the scene, tells you how much he loves you, informs you that he has paid the price to set you free from life without him. And God himself says, I have a new song for you. And when he says, if you will receive me, I will give you my Holy Spirit to live within you. You will become part of my family. I will live in you and you will live in me. If you receive that as a gift this morning, it may be just about as dramatic as going from silence to bursting into song. I don't know if this morning your heart is stirring a little bit in resonance within that theme. that life indeed has felt like silence to you, that something has been missing. And the idea of receiving a song resonates in your heart. If that is the case, I encourage you, talk to one of the leaders of this church or speak with someone nearby who has already received that gift and is already singing God's song. From silence to song, this is God's invitation to each and every one of you this morning. Thanks for listening.